Luke chapter 20, once again, verses 27 through 40 is our text today. As most of you know, we recently had the memorial service for Clark Palmer. And after the service, we went out to the cemetery and interred Clark's body in the ground. And as we watched Clark's remains being buried in the ground, we could hardly help but think of the day in the future when Clark's body will come out of that ground on Resurrection Day. Now, you may think that that was a common belief back in ancient times as well, the belief in the resurrection, but we find here in our text that there were some people who did not believe in the resurrection. A certain group called the Sadducees, in fact, Jesus tells us here that they did not believe in the resurrection. They thought it was kind of a ridiculous idea, and they presented Jesus with a question that was designed to show how absurd this idea of the resurrection was. And the answer that Jesus gives us here gives us some insights into what heaven will be like, what the eternal state will be like. In fact, he tells us some things here that perhaps we would not know in any other way had he not told us. Before we look at the text, we should maybe explain who the Sadducees were. It says here that they deny that there is any resurrection, and that's why they are sad, you see. Okay, you've probably heard that before. The Sadducees are sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. Well, they're a sect, or they're a group of the Jews. They were kind of the nobles. They were the landowners. They were the wealthy people who were aligned with the Roman government. They sometimes aligned themselves with the Pharisees. We often hear about the Pharisees and the Sadducees ganging up to try to entrap or try to trip up Jesus in his words. But these Sadducees, they had seen the others, the members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others tried to trip up Jesus previously, and now they come along and they give it a try themselves. Well, let's take a look then at this question that they ask Jesus and then his answers and see what it tells us about the resurrection and the eternal state. Now, remember that this occurred on Tuesday of the Passion Week. This is just a few days before his death. He's still in the temple. He's still surrounded with numbers of people, crowds of people, along with the religious leaders who are trying to trip him up or trap him in his words. And so let's look at this question in verses 28 and following, where they say, "Master," that word simply means teacher, "Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he dies without children, and his brother should take up his wife and raise up seed to his brother." So the question is, after all these men marry the same woman, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? So first of all, we see that this is another trap designed to discredit Jesus. Remember, these others had already tried this way of attacking Jesus, and now the Sadducees come up, and they say that Jesus is the master, as if they're following his teaching. They're trying again to sort of butter him up or flatter him a little bit, try to disarm him a bit, and so they ask him this question. It's a question based on the Old Testament practice of levirate marriage. Now, what is that? The passage that the Sadducees are referring to when they say Moses told us, Moses wrote to us what should happen in this case. The passage here is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. And that text refers to the practice which we have called levirate marriage. At that time, under the Old Testament law, a man could have more than one wife. Now, I don't know why any man would want to have more than one wife. If you've got a good one, then you should stick with her. But back in the old days, you could have more than one wife. And we see examples of that, of course, throughout the Old Testament. And so in this case that they bring up here is that if a married man died without leaving children, then the dead man's brother or close relative could take the widow, the childless widow, as his wife. And so the firstborn son then of that union would be considered to be the replacement of the dead man, and the children that came from that then would be considered the children of the man who had died. He would carry on the family name. It's called levirate marriage because the Latin term for brother-in-law is levir, L-E-V-I-R. So when the brother-in-law marries the widow of the deceased man and raises up children for the dead man, that's called levirate marriage. Now, do we find examples of that in the Bible? Moses told about what should happen in this case, but are there cases of that happening? Well, there are about three. Probably the most well-known one is the case of whom? There's a whole book of the Bible written about this case. What book is that? It's the book of Ruth, right? If you're familiar with Ruth, you know that Boaz was a near relative of Ruth's first husband. And the man, Ruth's husband, died without leaving children. And so that left open the opportunity for Boaz to marry Ruth and then to raise up children for the original dead man. Okay, so Ruth is based on the whole idea of levirate marriage. And failure to provide for a childless widow in this way is considered a great sin. The Bible warns people not to leave the childless widow without support in cases like this. So God expected his people to provide for childless widows in this way. So the Pharisees or the Sadducees then come to Jesus with this case in mind and ask him what should be done in this case. It's based on a far-fetched hypothetical situation in which multiple brothers married the same woman and then died without leaving any children. Now you kind of wonder what it was about this woman that caused all these seven men to die. You know, after the first or second or third man died after marrying this same woman, you would think that they might think, why are all my brothers dying after marrying this woman? So obviously this is just a kind of a fictitious story. So it's just hypothetical. It's not as if it actually happened. But the question, of course, that they're using or the case that they're bringing to Jesus is what should happen in this case? Whose wife, it says, will she be in the resurrection because all these men had her as a wife? Their assumption seems to be that this is a huge problem for the whole concept of resurrection because in the resurrection, all seven of these men would have one woman as their wife. And you know, the opposite side happened where one man would have multiple wives, but it was never the case that one woman would have multiple husbands. So they think this is a ridiculous idea. The resurrection could not be true because in the resurrection, one woman would have seven husbands, and that was kind of illogical and absurd. And so that sort of disproved in their mind the whole idea of the resurrection. And of course, the resurrection, therefore, he says in verse 33, in the resurrection. What is their understanding of the resurrection? Well, that is the reunification of the body and the soul in the future, in the judgment, in the day of the Lord. The understanding was of the teaching of the resurrection of the Jews at this time is that in the day of the Lord, there would be a resurrection, a bringing back together of the soul and the body. And so they expected that to happen. The Pharisees believed this. Jesus believed the resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees did not. And so they're trying to poke holes in the whole idea of the resurrection. And so they ask this kind of absurd question. But that's what they're asking about. When the soul and the body is reunited, which we don't believe in, what's going to happen in this case? How can this be true? Well, let's look then at Jesus' answer. And the first thing that he does is that he rebukes them. Now, you could look at the text in Luke, and you won't find this initial rebuke, but if we look at the parallel texts, this is covered also in Matthew and in Mark, and in the parallel texts, here's what Jesus says as a first response to this question. He says, "You are mistaken, or you are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, again, this is not in Luke, but if you look at the parallel passages in the other Gospels, that's what he says. You are deceived or mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. So the first thing that he accuses the Sadducees of is not knowing the Bible. These people are experts in the Bible, and yet Jesus says, you do not know what the Word of God says. The authority that he appeals to here is Scripture. He's going to tell them the authoritative teaching, but this is based on the Bible. And unfortunately, spiritual error often comes from a failure to know the Bible. You do err, you are deceived, you are wandering astray, you're mistaken because you don't know the Scripture. You know, that is still true today. All spiritual error boils down to a failure to understand what the Word of God says. If we don't know the Scripture, well, then we will be bound to get into error. If we want to avoid error, we have to know the Bible. Even back in Hosea, in the Old Testament, the Bible says, my people are destroyed for what? A lack of knowledge is what the Bible says. And so we need to know the Scripture. Jesus is here claiming to be an authoritative teacher of the Hebrew Scriptures. He's asserting that he understands the Scripture on this matter, and he appeals to the passage that the Sadducees would understand as being authoritative or inspired. And so he's about to tell them that they are mistaken, or he says that, you are mistaken because you do not understand the scripture or the power of God. The Sadducees did not understand the scripture, and they failed to account for the fact that God's power was able to reunite the soul and the body in the future. Ultimately, all religious arguments come down to our source of authority. I don't know if you've had discussions or arguments with people from other traditions or other religions, and all the time they appeal to their source of authority. For us, the source of authority is the Word of God. We believe that the final source of authority, the final appeal is made to the Bible, not to tradition, not to the church, not to other people or other authorities. God in His Word is our final authority. And we should be able to substantiate our beliefs by appealing to the Bible. So if you are in a discussion with somebody regarding the Word of God or regarding faith or regarding Christ or anything like that, you should be able to appeal to the Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord." You should even be able to say, if the person is not following the Scripture, like Jesus did here, "You do err. You are mistaken. You are deceived because you do not know the Bible. You fail to understand the true teaching of the Word of God." Unfortunately, many professing Christians today do not know the Bible, or at least not very well. They may have a surface understanding of Scripture. Maybe they know some of the prominent stories of the Bible. Maybe they understand that to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus. But their understanding of the Bible is very shallow, very weak, and they may even affirm things that are false, that are untrue. According to a recent poll, 30% of evangelicals apparently reject the deity of Christ. These are people who profess to be evangelical Christians, conservative, believing, Bible-believing Christians, and they deny the idea that Jesus is equally and essentially God. 30%, think of that. 46% believe that people are good by nature. Well, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet these people affirm almost half of evangelicals believe people are good by nature. 22% think that gender identity is a matter of choice. You choose if you're going to be a boy or a girl. 22, almost a quarter of all evangelicals affirm that idea. So that's because they don't know the scriptures, or if they know the scriptures, they don't affirm what the Bible teaches. So it's obvious, unfortunately, that many professing Christians today simply do not know the Bible, or they fail to affirm what the Bible clearly teaches. Those people are the most susceptible to error who don't know the Scripture. So if we want to avoid the error, we have to know what the Bible says, and we have to affirm it. We have to agree with what the Bible says. But going on here, verse 34, we have a fact pertaining to this world or this age when Jesus says, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage." Remember now he's responding to this idea that the seven men can all be married to the same woman in the resurrection. How absurd that idea is. And so now Jesus says, well, you're mistaken about this idea. First of all, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Marriage is a this world event or a this world phenomenon. Okay, it happens here and now. He's not using world in the sense of worldly, like, you know, love not the world. He's using the sense of this era, this time, this frame in history. During this age, we have marriage. People are married and given in marriage, and marriage is a good thing. I highly recommend it. It makes this age much more livable and enjoyable and tolerable. But the facts of the eternal state are different than they are in this age. He says in verse 35 and 36, "They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world." Now notice he says this world and that world. So he's making a contrast between the here and now and the time of the resurrection in the future, in the day of the Lord. So those who are counted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. One thing we can take from this is that the Bible tells us about the eternal state. There will be an eternity after this life is over. We continue in conscious life after death. The Bible tells us as Christians, if you're a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So immediately upon death, immediately upon the absence of physical life, the believer goes to be with the Lord. The unsaved, on the other hand, enter conscious torment after death. And so there is a world to come. The experience, the conscious existence of the individual does not end with death. He describes in verse 35 those entering the eternal state as those worthy to obtain that world. Now, we might struggle over that or trip over that a little bit in the sense of thinking that we become worthy to obtain the resurrection. We should not misunderstand them to be saying that we gain eternal life through being worthy of it. Nobody is worthy of eternal life. We have to be made worthy of eternal life. And how are you made worthy of eternal life? Well, it's through the death of Jesus Christ on your account. It's through repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That makes you worthy. You have to accept the gift of eternal life. You don't work to earn worthiness. Nobody is worthy in the sight of God. But if we accept the gift of eternal life, then that makes us worthy to enter eternal life and be resurrected. So he goes on to say in verse 35 at the end, those who obtain the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, the Sadducees' error here was to think that physical human marriage extended past death. Jesus says that's an error. Marriage is for life on earth. It's not an eternal condition. Now, some of us may be rather disappointed that our marriages will end upon death. But most of us realize we say those words in the marriage ceremony, until death do us part, right? So death dissolves the marriage bond. Now, the Bible does not clearly reveal what the nature of our relationships will be after death. We know that we'll be with the Lord. We know that we will be with the saints. But we also know that that marriage bond will no longer be there. We will no doubt enjoy relationships with other believers. We will be surrounded by love and affection and joy. The Bible shows us clearly that we will not lack anything in heaven. So I don't think we'll even be disappointed that we're no longer married to the person that we were married to for numbers of years here on earth. Our enjoyment of all things that God provides will be intense. Our need for companionship will be met by God himself and by all the saints. We can be assured that whatever we have in heaven will be much better than what we had on earth. So if you are in a heavenly marriage right now, well, it'll be far better. Now, the marriage bond won't be there, but I think the relationship that we have with our spouses or the other loved ones that are there in heaven, with all the saints, will be far greater, in fact, than any relationship that we have right now. So although we might be somewhat disappointed that we're no longer married to that individual up there in heaven, I don't think that we'll be disappointed in heaven. I think we'll be very happy with whatever relationships that we're able to enjoy. And frankly, those relationships will be better there than they are right now. He goes on to say that there's no death. Notice in verse 36, neither can they die anymore, for they're equal with the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So there's no death. Now, it's interesting here that they're talking about marriage. And of course, one of the purposes of marriage from the very beginning was the production of children. And of course, because people are not dying in heaven, they don't need to replace themselves with their children. There's no indication that we are to be fruitful and multiply when we get to heaven. So there's no need for marriage because there's no need for children to be born in heaven. The Sadducees believed that they extended their lives through their children. The Sadducees did not believe in eternal life as far as after death. They believed that once you were dead, you were dead. There's nothing extending beyond death. And so they believed that they could provide a sort of eternal life through their children. They really focused on the here and now, enjoying life, providing things in life here and now, rather than worrying about the future. And you know, there are still Jews who would affirm that very same thing. They're not really concerned about eternal life. If you were to ask some of the Jews today, do you know that you'd go to heaven when you die? They would say, I'm really not concerned about heaven. My focus is on the here and now, living a good life, enjoying the things that God provides. But they really don't know about the future as far as eternity. And that's a real weakness, I would say, for some of those Jews, because the Bible clearly shows that there is an eternal state. But eternal life is not merely having many descendants. The age to come will be a different kind of life. So there's no marriage, there's no death, there's no need for children. In eternity, no one will die. There's no need to produce children, as I said, to replace those who die. He goes on to say that we'll be equal with the angels. Now, in what sense are we equal with the angels? I think in the sense of having eternal life and having glorified bodies. Angels are eternal, and believers will have that same sort of eternal existence. Also as interesting is the fact that the Sadducees not only didn't believe in the resurrection, they also didn't believe in angels. So Jesus here affirms both of those things, both angels and the resurrection. Now, being equal with the angels doesn't mean that we become angels. Sometimes we get our theology from popular media. Like, have you seen that Christmas story, the movie It's a Wonderful Life? And what happens to Clarence? Every time the bell rings, the angel gets his wings, right? And Clarence becomes an angel. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. We don't ever become angels. Angels are an entirely different class of being. So he's not saying that we're going to become angels in heaven. We'll be like the angels. It says equal, in fact, with the angels. But that, I think, is in the sense of having an eternal, glorified body and being with the Lord and being with the saints. He then gets into the scriptural basis of the resurrection. Notice verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, or the account of the burning bush, when he called the Lord and God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. After dismissing this far-fetched fictional story about the seven brothers married to the same woman, Jesus then goes on to teach what Moses, in fact it says, even Moses showed at the bush. So remember that the Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, and obviously he's referring to the passage about the burning bush. Where is that found? Well, that's in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. And so he uses a book, one of the books of the Bible that the Sadducees recognized as authoritative and inspired, to show the resurrection. Of course, there are many accounts or many references to the resurrection in the Old Testament, most of them outside the Pentateuch, but several of them here in the Pentateuch itself. He picks this one particular passage that assumes the resurrection. This passage about Moses and the burning bush, where God is referred to as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, think of when Moses lived in history, and when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in history. They were all long dead by the time of Moses. But Moses still refers to God as the God of, the living God of, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the point seems to be that these patriarchs, although they are dead and gone, still, God is still their God. The fact that they are still living implies that the resurrection would happen. Now, how do those things go together? The fact that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living, just as God is living, he's the God, he remains the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How does that correspond with the idea of resurrection? Well, from the Jewish point of view, eternal life must by necessity be bodily or physical. The Jews did not envision and disembodied spirits floating around for all eternity. Some of us may have the idea of heaven being that we are like ghosts. We don't have a physical body. We're just sort of floating around as disembodied spirits. And for most of us, maybe that seems okay. You know, we don't have a body. We're just like God being just spirit. That's not a problem. But for the Jewish people, they definitely believed in a bodily form of eternal life. Man is a union of body and soul, and salvation is a complete restoration of body and soul. So existence without the body would be incomplete. It would be an incomplete salvation if God did not save the body as well. We can go to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the New Testament resurrection chapter. And the Bible describes the dead body going into the ground as a seed that is planted. And of course, it's not the seed that comes out of the ground, but it's something like the seed. It's the same sort of thing that goes into the ground that comes up out of the ground. So of course, what comes up out of the ground for the resurrection will be the perfected, the glorified body of the individual. It'll be the same person, you might say, but it won't be the same exact body. It'll be perfected. Now, we don't know what age that body, you know, what it would look like. I imagine it would be the height of human existence. Some of you are, you know, from your late teens to your early 30s, you know, right around in there, we consider to be the pinnacle of human physical existence. And so perhaps, like maybe when Adam and Eve, when they were first created. They probably were in that maturity level. So when we come out of the ground, I think the body that we will have will be not only perfect, but it'll be probably at the premium or the climax of the age of human existence. Speaking of Clark Palmer, when we first talked about that, his body has been reduced to ashes, but in the resurrection, his body will be reconstituted and reunited with his soul. He will enjoy eternity in that perfect physical body. Now, right now, again, Clark's body is in the ground, but in the future, it will be perfect. And so there will be a perfect body and a perfect soul. The idea that the soul can exist without the body is not a Jewish or a Christian idea. The ancient Greeks held that idea that the body is the prison house of the soul. And really, the earlier you can get rid of that prison house, the better off you will be. Well, that's not a Christian or a Jewish idea. The Jewish idea, the Christian or biblical idea, is that God will resurrect the body and it will be reunited with the soul. Notice verse 37. Notice it says, when he calleth the Lord and God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he calleth. That's an interesting word because it's in the present tense, even though he's talking about something from the past. So the idea there is that God continues. The word of God continues to speak to us today. It's not as if the word of God is just a record of dead history. The word of God continues to speak to us today. It's like in the author of Hebrews, he says, he being dead yet speaketh. And so the prophets and the apostles and the writers of all this material in the Bible, they're all long dead, but they still speak. Moses calls the Lord. He's still speaking. Moses is still speaking to us through the word of God today. The word is quick, living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we still have the word of God coming to us from the authors through the word of God. And Jesus had great confidence in the Bible. And we should share that same confidence. Jesus appeals to the scriptures. He appeals to the words of Moses in Exodus. Who wrote Exodus? Well, Jesus said Moses did. These are the words of Moses. So we can have confidence in the word of God. It still speaks to us. And it's our responsibility, obviously, to read it and understand it. He says that likewise, God is not the God of the dead. God is, notice he uses the present tense there. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. So again, God still exists. God is existing right now. God is speaking to us through the word of God. So God lives, and those who know him also live with God in heaven. Well, at the end of this, again, we don't have it recorded in Luke, but we have another rebuke. If you look at the parallel passage in Mark, he tacks on the words, Jesus said, you are therefore greatly mistaken or greatly deceived. The Sadducees were in grave error for their disbelief of the resurrection, and Jesus calls them to account for it. And by the way, if we get into theological disputes or arguments or discussions with people, it's not wrong to point out theological error. If a person is mistaken about the Bible or their understanding of the Bible, if you know what the scripture teaches, if you can go to chapter and verse and say, hey, this is what the Bible says, it's not wrong for you to point out their error. Jesus did it. The apostles did it. The early church did it. Christians have been pointing out spiritual or theological error for 2,000 or more years. And so it's, you know, we may feel like, well, I don't want to be critical. I don't want to be negative. But the Bible gives us the right to show when other people are misled or deceived. You are greatly deceived. So if somebody comes to your door with their little Watchtower tract and Bible Society publications, you know, that's one group of cult people who are running around these days, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, and they want to talk to you about the Bible. Well, talk to them about the Bible and you can show them and try to be very direct. Try to be very bold in showing them you are mistaken. You are wrong because you do not know the Bible. Now, it would be wise for you to know the Bible before you say that. You better be able to show chapter and verse why they are wrong. But even if you can't, you can still say you are mistaken. You are wrong. I may not be able to refute every little point that you bring up, but you are clearly going against the scripture. And so there's this rebuke. You are therefore greatly mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. Then we have the responses actually in verses 39 and 40. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said, And after that, they dared not ask him any more questions at all. Some of the scribes admitted that Jesus had answered well. Now remember, among the scribes, many of them would be Pharisees, and Pharisees believed in the resurrection. It was kind of an odd thing, frankly, for the Pharisees to team up with the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe much of the Bible. They didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels, and Pharisees believed in all of that. But occasionally, because they had a common enemy in Jesus, they ganged up on him, you know, together. But in this case, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and so they believed what Jesus had said. And in spite of the fact that they did not really believe in Jesus as the Messiah, they had to admit, that was a pretty good answer to that question. You know, that's true. We believe in the resurrection as well. So probably here the scribes said, Master, thou hast well said. That would probably be from a Pharisee point of view. It says then they dared not ask him any more questions. Remember, the point of asking him the questions was to discredit him in the sight of the people. Well, is Jesus being discredited as he's answering these complicated questions? No. In fact, he's not being discredited. He's being credited. People are astonished at his answers. In fact, that's what we find in another parallel passage over in Matthew 22. It says, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So the intent of the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the intent of all these people is to trip up Jesus, to trap him in his words, to discredit him, to shame him. And in every case, the way that Jesus answers actually has the opposite effect. So it says here they dared not ask him any more questions, because every time they asked him a question, he came out showing better than previously. So the people were more attracted to him rather than less attracted. So what happened was the opposite of their intent. Once again, in an effort to discredit Jesus publicly, it had just the opposite effect. Well, the primary thing we see, I think, in this text is the wisdom of Jesus. Even the most cunning and sly of the Jewish leaders could not trick him, could not trip him up, could not trap him in his words. His teaching was so profound that even his enemies had to admit that he answered their questions well. As a true master of the scriptures, he silenced his opponents once again. Of course, this whole text revolves around the certainty of the future resurrection. According to the authority both of the Hebrew scriptures and of Jesus, the resurrection is a fact. Some people will be resurrected unto eternal life, while others will be resurrected to eternal destruction. Only those whom God determines to be worthy to enter that future world will get there. And it's only through repentance and faith that God makes us worthy of the resurrection unto eternal life. We can't earn resurrection to eternal life. All we can do is accept the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. He speaks of marriage here and the fact that marriage will not extend beyond death. Well, I hope that our marriages here are very good, but eternity will be much better. We won't be married, but we will be closer and have even more meaningful relationship with God and with others. What God has prepared for us in heaven is much better than anything we can imagine or think. All the saints of all the ages are right there in heaven with God right now. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And like the original listeners to this answer from Jesus, I hope that you are astonished at the profound teachings of Jesus. I hope that you believe in him not only as a great teacher, but as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says in order to be saved, we must confess that Jesus is the Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead. If you turn from your sins and trust in Christ, the Bible assures us that you will be saved. I hope that you are not greatly mistaken in what you believe about Jesus and the resurrection as the Sadducees were. Great theological error can cost you your eternal soul. Make sure that you shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. Recognize that Jesus is the master teacher of Scripture and trust in him to grant you eternal life. Well, let's close in prayer.